We've been following the reign of Hezekiah in the south. After the north kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was taken, the northern 10 tribes were taken by Assyria in 722 BC. Hezekiah was reigning in the south, and he reigned for 55 years. And he did the right in the sight of the Lord, so much so that the writer of the book of Kings records that no one ruled better than he, either before or after. He is exalted as one of the best. He is responsible for tearing down the high places. Finally, someone tears down the high places. And he does all the things that are right in the sight of the Lord. We saw in chapter 20 last week some very interesting events where Hezekiah was sick and about ready to die. And Isaiah comes in and tells him that your sickness is unto death. Get your house in order, for you're about to die and not live. But Hezekiah falls before the Lord weeping bitterly, that is, weeping with great weeping. It was a very deep weeping. And so the Lord spoke to Isaiah as he was walking out of the court and told Isaiah to go back and then tell Hezekiah that I have heard your prayer and I have heard your weeping and that I am going to heal you and that the Lord was going to add 15 years to his life. Interesting, his son Manasseh, who would reign after him, to do just the opposite of Hezekiah, to do all the evil, was born in that time period. But Hezekiah was sick, and God said, I would heal you, and that on the third day you were to go up to the house of the Lord. So Isaiah says to put figs on his wounds or boils, and he recovered. The fig actually drawing the infection out of whatever boils or wounds that Hezekiah was suffering from. But apparently he was still weak, because in verse 8 of chapter 20, Hezekiah asks for a sign that the Lord is going to cause him to be completely healed. Evidently he had not recovered his strength. And so he asked for a sign that the Lord wants him to go up in 3 days to the temple. He did not have the strength to go. And so Isaiah says, take your choice. Either have the shadow of the sun from the sun go 10 degrees forward or 10 degrees backwards as a sign that you are to go. So well, he says to go forward would be easier, but how about going backwards? And so the shadow went backwards 10 steps on Ahaz's sundial, and he knew, and that was the sign that he was to go. And so he went. But then Baradok Baladan, who was the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters to him and actually came from a long country, hearing of his illness and of his miraculous recovery and of the miracle of the sundial. He comes and he asks Hezekiah what happened. Well, Hezekiah shows the envoy from Babylon all of the treasures in his house and in the temple of God, and really makes a spectacle of showing him all of the material things that he had. When they left, Isaiah asked him in a test, where did these people come from? Hezekiah, in his pride, said, they have come from a far distance, from Babylon, just to see me. He says, and what did you show them, or what did you do with them? He says, I showed them all the treasures of my treasuries, all the gold and the silver and all the jewels. So in other words, instead of telling them of how the Lord healed him and what the Lord had done for him in a humble way, he showed off all of his riches and felt that he was a big man, I guess, so to speak, to use those words, because they had come from a far country just to see him, the one who had been healed. But rather than telling them about Yahweh and how God touched his life and to draw attention to the true and living God, he brought their attention to the riches of his palace. And so Isaiah presented a prophecy that, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they will take away some of your sons, who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah received this as a word from the Lord and as a punishment for his deeds, and also said, will rest ever come to this place? He's even tired of it. It humbled him. And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Chapter 21 tells us about Manasseh, his son, who's just the opposite of Hezekiah. Whatever Hezekiah did that was right in the sight of God, Manasseh did just the opposite. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, more so than anybody who had reigned before or after. So Hezekiah was at the top of the list, and Manasseh was at the bottom. He put the high places back up. He brought in all the soothsayers and all the wizards and all the spiritists, all the pagan idols and all the pagan deities and all the pagan worship in the land. So much so that he provoked the Lord to anger. He put up the carved images. And in fact, in chapter 21, verse 9, about what the Lord commanded Moses, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And when God, the text is saying that God's own people did more evil, and Manasseh did more evil to lead them than any of the nations which God destroyed to bring them into the land. All the worse than the pagans themselves. And so, because of Manasseh's sin, God said, basically putting it in summary form, that is it. My people are going to be carried away. They are going to be taken out of this land, and they shall not dwell in it anymore. Judgment has come, and we will see when we get to chapter 24 that it is when they are carried away to Babylon, and Babylon overthrows Jerusalem in 586 BC, that it's going to be because of the sins of Manasseh that he introduced to the children of Israel, and them allowing themselves to be seduced into doing so. So Manasseh dies. And verse 19 of chapter 21 says, Ammon, his son, rules in his place. And he only rules for 2 years because the leftover remnant from Hezekiah actually killed Ammon because he continued on the evil of his father Manasseh. And then those who killed him, they were killed. And so Josiah, his son, is reigning in his place. Now chapter 22 introduces us to Josiah. And what is interesting about this, as the Bible doesn't really present as to why, but Hezekiah, being a very godly man and having tremendous respect for the Lord and doing what's right no matter what, even though he himself, just like we, fall to sin of pride and sin against the Lord, and even confess that the Lord's judgment is right, that's what caused him to have a heart for the Lord. Not that he was perfect and without sin, but that when the Lord presented judgment and discipline for his sin, he agreed with it that it was right. And he knew that he had sinned against God. That's what caused him to have a heart for the Lord. But it is interesting that Manasseh, his son, could be the same, only just the opposite. As godly as Hezekiah was, his son Manasseh was just as evil. No explanation for it. Seemingly no explanation. And then Ammon follows in Manasseh's footsteps. But then his son Josiah, interesting person, chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. That's awfully young. But you know, when your father dies and he only rules and reigns for 2 years, and you're next in line, you are the king. So Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah. Jedidah means is the Hebrew word for beloved. The daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did the right. It has a definite article in the Hebrew. He did the right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn to the right hand or to the left. Interesting. that after two reigns of evil kings, after the rule of a godly king Hezekiah, all of a sudden Josiah comes along, and he's only 8 years old, but his tenure and his influence, as we will see as we study on, is much different than the others. Though Hezekiah was, and we'll see this also with Josiah, though Hezekiah and Josiah were godly kings, yet their sons and their home life was terrible, which shows a tendency here that they ruled as king well, but not the household, just like the prophet Samuel. And really seeking the things of the Lord, but allowing the sons, as the priest Eli gave us example through Samuel. Yes, sir?
When they said his father David, is he referring to just the line of David?
The line of David, right. In Matthew chapter 1, the New Testament opens up by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So it's all genealogy here. Abraham being the father, and of course, with the kingly line, David is the father. He's the head of the family through which all the genealogy comes from. That's why it is very difficult. This is a technical point that nobody notices, but in the English, sometimes the text will say grandson, and other texts will say son, because you really have to go to a genealogical table to really find out what they're talking about, because all relationships are shown within genealogies. And when it says father, his father David, well, obviously David wasn't his father, but David was the head of the priestly line through which Josiah came. Therefore, David was his father in that sense. So he didn't turn aside. He didn't turn to the right or to the left. He walked the straight and narrow, did what the Lord wanted him to do. He had a very godly influence in his palace at 8 years old. Obviously not old enough to know what to do. But he had, as we'll see as we go on with this, he had the priests and the elders there to influence his life. And to me, this is the key to the text. Between the evil kings and the godly kings had priests and people to shelter them and take care of them and influence them while they're young. They became the godly kings. Or else their fathers were godly. Godly in the sense not only as a king, but in the way that they directed the son and trained the son. The evil kings seem to have come up because no one trained them. There was neglect at home to train them in the ways that they should go. And also when their fathers died and they took over, for instance, Manasseh took over at 12 years old. He's very young, and he seems to have had an evil influence, not from his father, but from the people who were around. And so, which caused him to tear down, to build up the altars again and bring in pagan worship. Those were probably his friends who were influencing, let's get back to what we did before. Your dad tore them all down and follow the Lord. We need to get back to pagan worship and building them back up again. But Josiah, being 8 years old, had a very godly group of people, we'll see as we go, surrounding him and ministering to him. Verse 3 says, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, literally the workmen, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord, doing the work to repair the damages of the house. You remember several years earlier, other kings had begun the work of repairing the temple, collecting money and bringing that money into the temple. Now we're told that the money is somewhere there, but because of the evilness of the kings, that nothing was ever done with it, It was a waste to fix up the temple if you have no concern for the things of the Lord. And we'll see in a moment that the book of the law, which was either the first five books known as the Torah, or the book of Deuteronomy, was also called the book of the law to the Jews. It could be that they found just the book of Deuteronomy, or they found the entire Torah of the Old Testament in the temple. Well, the Torah hadn't been used in 75 years. Can you imagine if we had church here for 75 years and never opened the scriptures once? Now, that's the spiritual condition of Israel during the evil times. And the money was stashed away in the temple and the repairs not done. And so Josiah sends Shaphan, the scribe, over to say, tell Hilkiah, the high priest, to get the money out that was collected from the people, start distributing this money to the workmen, and let's get the temple repaired. Verse 6, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and to purchase timber and hewn or cut stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal in a trustworthy manner. So they didn't even keep account of how much was given. They said, how much for this? They trusted them to deal faithfully with the money given. They didn't even need to keep track of expenses and how much was given and how much was spent. You know, turn in your receipts. Let's make sure that you're not pocketing some of the money. The money was entrusted to them, and they, because they dealt faithfully and in a trustworthy manner. Yes, sir.
Didn't somebody come in and take all the gold and stuff out of the temple?
They took the jewels and the treasures, but not the money. See, this is money that was collected from the people. The treasuries in the temple involved the gold and the silver, jewels and the ornaments that decorated the temple. But this money apparently was stored away in a private storehouse and not given. This was a collection. There was other money in the temple that was given away, but that belonged to the king. See?
They took all the gold. They stripped all the gold.
Right. Right. But apparently not this money that had been collected from the people that was put away. And apparently this was really put away where a hidden place somewhere in the temple area, because they had to dig it out. And in doing so, they found the law, which they hadn't had in 75 years. So you know it was hidden. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And in the Hebrew text, it's kind of interesting, both Greek and Hebrew, by the way, the sentence structure in Greek and Hebrew is not as it is in English. They put whatever they want to emphasize at the front of the sentence. In Hebrew, this literally reads, the book of the law we have found. Because they're emphasizing the book of the law. Again, that's either the first five books known as the Torah, the law of Moses, or just the book of Deuteronomy, which is a summary statement of all the law. So the book of the law, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Interesting, didn't read it out loud, he read it for himself. So Hilkiah the high priest, they find the book of the law it doesn't tell us right off the bat exactly where he found it. It is assumed, you don't have to take this as gospel, but it is assumed that he found the book of the law when Shaphan the scribe came and said, the king Josiah said, get the money out and give it to the builders and let's get this place repaired. So that when he went and opened up the treasury storehouse where this money was, there he found buried the book of the law, which was either the Torah or the book of Deuteronomy. So I found it, he says. So Shaphan read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. There's something here that's very important. When Shaphan read the book for himself, the book of the law, he did not come to the king and say, Hilkiah the priest has found the book of the law. I would have run right in and said, we found the word of God. It literally says, as it does in English, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. No name, no identification. Could have been Pilgrim's Progress, for anybody knows, you know. And Shaphan read it to the king. I want to stop right there because there's a basic principle here, but I want to take the first of three principles that are found in this chapter. The first principle is that they found the book of the law when they went into the treasury and dug out the money and found the book. That's basically how the text is being presented to us. Two things about that. They never would have found the book had they not been involved in the work of the Lord to go and open the treasury and get busy to do what the king had commanded to do. I think that's interesting as to the leading of the Lord. Just taking the side note into point number two for a moment and then getting back to point number one. Point number two, if this book had not been found, this is the only copy. Think what it means when we have our Bibles. Think what it means when we have our translation and ministry of the law, whether it be the book of Deuteronomy or whether it be the entire five books of the Old Testament, is that it's lost. It's been lost for 75 years. Gone. God miraculously preserved. We've got many documents today. The King James Version of the Bible, the translation, is made up of over 5,000 documents and copies of transcripts. Here's one. God miraculously preserves it. God miraculously has it found so that it can be preserved. God preserved His Word for us. He always does. He's not going to let it be lost. But this is the miracle about it. Now, if we lose one of our Bibles, we can just go down and see one of our friendly clerks at the local Bible bookstore and order another one, you know. But the law has been missing for 75 years now over the reign of these kings. And the only way they found it is step by step. The king didn't say, go look in the house of the Lord and see if you can find the book of the law. They found the book of the law when they were taking the first step, and that is get the money out and start paying the workers and let's get the repairs made. When they were obedient to do that, God allowed His book, His word, to be found. It's kind of interesting, just from a standpoint of obedience and how the Lord leads us step by step. We take the first step to be obedient, and as we go, God begins to open doors and God begins to provide and open other things for us. Now, had they had the attitude of, well, what do we have to do that for? You know, the repair of the temple and you know, deal with money, and it's an old building anyway. Maybe we can build a new one, get a building fund going or something. But they were obedient to the king. And through this step-by-step process, God allowed His book to be found. Secondly, second point now, a principle in the chapter. Shaphan, after he read it, he came to the king. Shaphan now knew what was in the book of the law. He knew what it was. He knew it was God's word. But when he came to the king, he says, Hilkiah has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. He read the whole thing. Verse 11. Now it came to pass that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. That is in repentance. In other words, if this is God's word, and this is what God says He wanted them to do, it is very obvious that by the time the kingdom had passed through the hands of Manasseh and Ammon, and now into the hands of Josiah, that Josiah is going, my. If this is what God wanted, that the book of the law, these are the commandments for the children of Israel, what we're supposed to be doing. And look what we're doing. Look at all the evil that is rampant in the kingdom. He tore his clothes in response of repentance. That's kind of interesting. Bringing you back to what I've been emphasizing from verse 10. Shaphan didn't tell him it was the Word of God. And Shaphan didn't tell him it was the book of the law. He just read it to him. The power of God's Word. Letting God's Word speak for itself. Not having a need to defend it. Just read it. Just proclaim it. We know that in Isaiah, it's kind of interesting, at this time, Isaiah the prophet, actually before this time, Isaiah the prophet had been prophesying. And it was in the book of Isaiah that God spoke and said that God's word would go out and not return to him void, but it would accomplish the purposes for which he sent it. And so he just read it to him. The response was that King Josiah tore his clothes in repentance. It was God's word. It was interesting because I was reading the other night about the life, just a brief few pages about the life of Dwight L. Moody, who was a minister back in the late 1800s, who, of course, we know that started and founded Moody Bible Institute, that's now in Chicago. And it is interesting that when somebody asked him about how do you defend the Word of God, in his casual, on-the-street language that he used, he says, defend God's Word? He says, you don't need to defend God's Word. He says, that's like saying that you have to defend a lion. Does a lion need to defend itself? He says, if you want proof it's a lion, just open the cage and let him out. You'll find out he's a lion. He says, all you have to do to find out it's God's Word is open it and let it out. He says, you'll find out it's God's Word. That's Dwight Moody. That's D.L. Moody. So all Shaphan did was read it. Just reading God's law to the king. The response of the king was that he tore his clothes in repentance. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achivor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Interesting. The response was, he heard it read, but at the beginning of verse 13 it says, go inquire of the Lord for me. The Hebrew word for inquire means go find an interpreter. Not an interpreter as far as I don't understand the language that it's in. He understood when it was read that it was the law of God, but he's asking for someone to teach, to interpret for him. In fact, it's a famous word that you might have heard it, but thought it was some kind of a big theological word. But hermeneutics, hermeneuo, is the Greek word of the New Testament for expounding a text. That is, taking a text and dissecting it and presenting it in its teaching form to give its meaning and application as God intended it to be. So it's kind of interesting that when the king heard it, he just knew we're in trouble. Here's what the Lord says, and here's what his wrath is upon his people. Now go find. He takes this group of men and says, go find somebody. Inquire to the Lord for me. Literally, go find an interpreter, a teacher. For the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So he knew right away that they had sinned against God. Now what do we do to implement what God says? And as he's written in his word. Now what is interesting here, verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now this is all very important stuff that they're giving us here. It also says she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. This is Jerusalem according to Nahum chapter 3, and Zephaniah also in his prophecy says that Jerusalem at this time was divided up into two sections. The word quarter can also be translated college. She was either lived in the college section or the educated section of town, which is the implication here. But here's a couple of points I want to point out to you about verse 14. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akvor, in Hebrew literally means mouse, and Shaphan that we've been reading about literally means a rock badger. And Huldah, the prophetess, Huldah in Hebrew means mole. So these people have names of animals. And nobody really knows why, except that people were given names when they were younger, either because of their physical characteristics or something about them. It could be that Shaphan, when he was a kid, played out on the rocks, you know. He just loved to go out on the rocks and play in the rocks, or one of them had some kind of identification with a mouse. But here's a prophetess who is literally, her name means mole. That's just kind of a side note as to some of these names. Because in us, they're literally translated for. Shaphan is the pronunciation of the Hebrew word, but that's not what it means. So we're given some names here. And it's kind of interesting, you know, when you're calling children in for dinner, you're calling rock badger, mouse, mole, come for dinner, you know. So it's kind of interesting how they named their children and the names that they had. Also, what is interesting here is when he says, go and find me an interpreter. Inquire of the Lord as to what all of this means. Is that they went to a woman who is a prophetess. There's a reason why it's given to us in the text, but I want to bring you up to date. When Josiah took over as king at the beginning of this chapter, when he was 8 years old, the date of that is 638 B.C. So if you're note-taking, at the beginning of 22, we're actually at 638 B.C. In 627 B.C., which is 11 years after Josiah took over as king, the prophets Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum began to prophesy. That's 11 years after Josiah became king. So approximately when he was 19 years old, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum were prophesying in those days. Well, what is interesting about this, with these three prominent prophets being on the scene, and the high priest and the delegation that came from the king, who were his closest aides and very godly men, who had a heart for the Lord and the temple of the Lord, who did they go to? See, I would have said, call Paul or call Jeremiah or Nahum or Zephaniah, who were the prominent prophets of the day. But they went to Huldah, the mole. But she was a prophetess. And it tells us in the text, she was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Her descendants are actually from the priesthood. Her family was in charge of the priest's wardrobe. So she's close to the priesthood here, and she is also called a prophetess. There are a few mentioned in the Old Testament, women that were prophetesses. In the New Testament, Anna was one, and there were some prophetesses in the book of Acts. And this shows us even more the importance of the fact you have the scriptures, you have the inspiration of God, you can read it, you heard it read, and you can understand it from a reading standpoint. But it takes God's inspiration to come and to minister, to teach, to hermeneuo, that is to perform hermeneutics on the text to present it in context for what it means. Very interesting. This Sunday, when we begin the book of Hebrews, we're going to spend time focusing on the fact that in times past, God spoke in the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in a Son. There are no prophets after Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture. According to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and John in Revelation chapter 1, as well as the last book of chapter of Revelation, that Scripture was then, at the first century, considered to be, prophecy was considered to be now in Scripture form. That everything that the Lord had to say in the prophets and in His Son is now in written form. And so much so that the Apostle John said about the book of Revelation that if anybody adds to the prophecies of this book, it doesn't mean going to Revelation and add to it by teaching it. It means that there are no prophecies after the book of Revelation, period. God's final spokesperson is Jesus Christ. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is the Lord's final message to His church. The seven messages to the seven churches of Revelation, that is the Lord's final message to His church. Now, He doesn't want anything added to that. He wants the church to focus on what He said in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 until He comes back. He doesn't want people to get off on a sidetrack. And if you really stop and think about it, today in our day, when people come along and present themselves as prophets or having prophecies, that when they give a word, when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," they're making it equal to the Bible. They're making it equal to God's Word. And that's what God's Word says. God won't even allow it. It won't happen. It's not the way it is. So prophets in the New Testament, prophetes is the word for prophet, and it means spokesperson. It doesn't mean that you call things out of the sky and get messages from God. In the Old Testament, that happens because God used them as His mouthpiece. Well, God's final mouthpiece was Jesus Christ, and He raises up people to present prophecy. This is prophecy right here. The entire book is prophecy. Anybody that presents this Scripture can be a teacher, can be a prophet, whatever you want to call them, which is just other names, by the way. A teacher is somebody who teaches a local group, like a pastor-teacher. A pastor is a teacher, and he teaches and disciples his flock. But a prophet is somebody who does the exact same thing, only on a wider scale. They just don't have a flock. Somebody would consider somebody like a J. Vernon McGee, or a John MacArthur, or David Jeremiah, or some of these people who have a worldwide ministry where the word that they give ministers to a large group of people, not just their flock, but to other people. In the New Testament, those were called prophets, spokespersons. And they came with the already established message, no new message, just an explanation and ministry of the message which the Lord has given. Now, I can read it, and I can know what God is saying, but God brings messengers along to perform a hermeneutic on the text. It's not an education standpoint, a mind thing, but it does come with understanding and inspiration that God gives to minister the text to people in its context. And that's very important to see. But she seemingly was close to the priesthood, and therefore they came to her knowing she was a prophetess. Why they didn't go to Jeremiah, Zephaniah, or Nahum, who were the major prophets of those days, it doesn't say. But it indicates to us, that she was close to them, family ties, to the priesthood, and she was a prophetess. She's no fake or phony. She was a prophetess, and they went to her. And they spoke with her, verse 15. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." Now it's interesting, some have suggested that maybe they didn't go to Jeremiah, Zephaniah, or Nahum because they expected doomsday destructive prophecy, judgment. And some have speculated that they might have gone to the woman as a prophetess, thinking that she'd be gentler, a mothering type. and really kind of be more gentle. But you'll notice God's word is the same, whether it's through the woman or through the man or whatever the case may be. Destruction is going to come to this place on its inhabitants just as God's word said as it was read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. Verse 18, specifically for the king. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord. There's that phrase again, to interpret and to present and teach. In this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, that is the reading of the law. Because your heart was tender, that is open, sincere, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. The two principles we've seen so far is that God provided and preserved His word, but it was only found as they were obedient to go step by step. Secondly, God's word was allowed to stand for itself. No introduction, just read it and allow it to present itself to the point that the king's reaction, it showed his heart. He tore his clothes in repentance, in weeping. He was humbled by it. And so therefore, when God pronounced His judgment, God says, too little, too late. The judgments that I have pronounced upon this nation because of the evil that Manasseh had brought and the people had followed is going to come. Destruction is going to come upon this place and upon its people. But because you, Josiah, because you responded to God's word and it humbled you and you fell in repentance, you are going to be spared from seeing this destruction and being a part of it. You are going to die and be buried in peace. Now, what is interesting about that phrase is that Josiah was killed in battle. He wasn't killed in peace. But apparently, what the text is indicating is that he is going to die at a time when there's peace. Even though he died in battle, the destruction has not come. And he is going to be die at a time when there's peace, that is, God hasn't brought His judgment yet. And he is going to escape the judgment of God because of his response to God's word. Very interesting. And so they brought this word back to Josiah the king. Now next time, we're going to see Josiah's response to God's word as he brings in the reforms according to God's word. And the various battles that are going to be fought. We've only got three chapters left before the fall comes to Babylon. I gave you some dates. 638 B.C. is when Josiah became king. 627 is when Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum began to prophesy. At this time, the stronghold of Assyria began to wane. The Medes and the Babylonians came in and defeated the Assyrians in 612 B.C. and the Babylonians became strong. So we're entering into that era when Assyria is no longer the world power, and now Babylon has defeated Assyria, and Babylon and the Medes ruled for a while, but Babylon took over from them. And so we're entering into that time frame from 638 to 612 B.C. where Babylon's taking power. Babylon is the one that's going to come in and take Jerusalem captive. According to God's prophecy, according to His judgment for their continual disobedience, but because Josiah had a heart for the Lord and responded to God's word, he would be spared from being in and experiencing the judgment. Just like God's people today, when the great judgment comes, we're going to be removed and not experience the judgment. The tribulation period is not a time of testing. It's a time of judgment for those who have rejected the gospel. Interesting. So obedience, take it a step at a time as we go, and how God provides as we go in obedience. Allowing God's Word, allowing God's Spirit to take God's Word and minister in our hearts to do the work that He wants to do. Letting the Lord do His own work. And secondly, the response to God's Word is from the heart. And the king had a tender heart, a responsive heart. It humbled him. He repented. He tore his clothes in response to God's Word. And because of that response, God spared him from the judgment. Next time we'll take up at chapter 23, and hopefully we'll get further than one chapter. Can't guarantee it, but we'll continue. We only have three chapters to go to finish 2 Kings. Let's close in prayer.